Continuing our book of our study in the book of Philippians. Nice to see some of you who weren't with us the last couple of weeks. You're back, and we appreciate you making Sunday a spiritual priority in your life, the study and singing of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, this is Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. He writes this in a Roman prison almost 10 years after the fact that he began that church there in Philippi. He and his cohorts were there, Silas, Luke, Timothy. And remember the first convert in Philippi? Anybody remember what her name was? Lydia, right? And then perhaps there was a little demon-possessed girl also who got saved. At least she got delivered of a demon. I can't imagine that Paul didn't share with her the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. And then there was that jailer and his entire family. Then shortly thereafter, Paul was kicked out of the city. He was in prison. They were beaten. And they get kicked out. But he had made several trips back to Philippi. And this was a church dear to his heart. And up to about the 17th verse of the first chapter, Paul is just expressing his gratitude and praise to God for their lives. And beginning in verse 17, he starts passing on some biblical truth to them. He's encouraging them to live a gospel-worthy life. He said for him, a gospel-worthy life is living for Christ. Completely, totally, Paul didn't kill time here on earth waiting for Christ Jesus to return. He was fully engaged in the ministry. Ministry was always about people. And so he encouraged them to live a gospel-worthy life. Standing firm, side by side, in the defense of the gospel. Standing together for the advance of the gospel. Rejoicing for the suffering that God brings their life, brings their way, because this will produce in them the image of Christ. And encourage them once more to be fully engaged. And then he starts in chapter 2. He talks to them about the Trinity and how much the Trinity, the Godhead, the triune God has done for them. The unity that we see in the Trinity, Paul wants to see within that local body of church, because it appears there was some division. There were some people fighting with each other. And he says, look at our example, the Godhead. There's no rivalry. There's no jealousy within the Godhead, and so there shouldn't be within the church of Jesus Christ. Then he says, genuine unity is a product of genuine humility. And it says, do nothing from selfish ambition, nothing from empty conceit, but each of you should look out for the interest of others, not just your own interest. And then last week we saw that he gave this wonderful example, this wonderful picture, this wonderful image of humility, and it's the humility of Jesus Christ. How he left his throne in heaven and came to earth. And he humbled himself by being born in the form of a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient by dying. And not just any fancy death. It was a death, a disgraceful, shameful death on the cross, reserved for the worst criminals. And he did that because of humility. And we should think of others. We should have no empty conceit. We should have no vainglory in ourselves, because Christ Jesus, who had everything, gave it up for the glory of God and for the sake of you and I. So how dare you and I ever think we deserve more than somebody else, when Christ is our supreme example. And so we're going to continue on in verse 9. We're going to get through verse 11 today. Why don't we read the passage? I'll start with verse 4, just to give us some background, all the way to verse 11. So let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Having had this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what's Paul saying here? Let's go back to verse 9. Therefore God, and when we read that word therefore, the biblical principle is always asking, what is that word therefore? Why is it there? So it's usually reference to something that just happened. Okay? What has Paul just been talking about in verses 4 through 8? What has he been talking about? It was our sermon last week. The humility of Jesus Christ, right? From the throne all the way to the cross. From glory all the way to grave. From being equal, coexistent with God, all the heavenly glories, to being, putting aside some of those heavenly glories and becoming a servant. From life to death, from honor to shame. That's what Paul's been talking about. The voluntary humbling of Jesus Christ. It's like a ratcheted downwards descent that Jesus takes to exemplify humility. God, servant, death, cross. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This isn't something that was an oversight by God. This isn't something that happened. What did he do now, Jesus? I think you need to go down to heaven. I think you need to come down from heaven down to earth. Look what Peter says about Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, are you there? Okay, I'll give you a few more seconds. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. So all through the Old Testament, the fact that Jesus Christ would humble himself and suffer and die the death of a criminal on a cross, this was predicted. The humiliation of Christ, the humility of Jesus, was something in the plan of God. Last phrase in that verse 11. And the subsequent glories. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then the last phrase, and is seated at the right hand of God. Humility is not a bad word in the kingdom of God. Even though in our society, in our culture, it is. Jesus left us an example in his humility. And Paul starts this passage of verse 9 saying, therefore, because of Christ's humility, something is going to happen. Remember in John 13 where Jesus, it says, go with me to John 13. Okay. All in the New Testament here, John 13. Let's start with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with the world, were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into his heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and took a towel and tied it around his waist. What did Jesus do here? Knowing that all power was given to him, he washed his disciples' feet. An example of humility. In fact, so much so that later on in the chapter, John 13:16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one he sent. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Let's go a little bit further. I'm sorry. Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash the feet of another. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. The example of Jesus' humility. So Paul says back in Philippians, therefore, based upon all that we have learned about the humility of Jesus Christ, what are the practical implications of Jesus Christ's humility, his example in our lives? You got your notes with you, they're in your bulletin. That was the humility. We're already on the second point, honor. Because of Jesus' own humility, Jesus is honored by his heavenly Father. Honor in two parts, two things that God will do for his Son who displayed humility by coming here to earth and dying on the cross. Each one of these parts has two responses, or one response to each part in the honor of God for his Son. What's the first one? Verse 9, Therefore, based on this humility, God has highly exalted him. God has highly exalted him. It's a word in the Greek that Paul doesn't use anywhere else in the New Testament. Highly exalted. In Brazil, we had these supermarkets. And they weren't just called supermarkets, they were called hypermarkets. Hipermercados. Okay? And this is the word here. It's hyper-exalted. It's to the highest level, above every other thing. Jesus had been exalted by God. He came down low, came to the death of the cross, was buried in a tomb, but God, because of his humility, has hyper, super exalted Jesus Christ. Exaltation in heaven. God has exalted Christ to the highest and loftiest place. Nothing higher. It's not a physical place. You know, it's not like he's at the top of the mountain, you can't go higher than me. No. If he's in a spiritual realm so far above all his creation, not physically, but spiritually, and it has physical implications, of course, but that's where Jesus is today. That's what God has done. After, how has God exalted Jesus Christ? There's some real practical ways here. Where do we find Jesus in verse 8? Philippians 2, verse 8. Where is Jesus at the end? Where is he, Todd? He's dead on the cross. Not very exalted there, right? And we know what happened after he died on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, he put him in a new tomb that was carved out in a rock. And after 3 days, what happened? That's right. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. That's part of his exaltation. Death, tomb, risen again. Go with me to Acts 5:32. Find it? The God of our fathers, starting with verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted, Paul says in Philippians, highly exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So part of Christ's exaltation is his resurrection. And we know that Jesus remained here on earth 40 days. He was witnessed by many of his followers, over 500 at one time, that this exaltation indeed did take place. But it doesn't end at his resurrection. Because what happened 40 days after Jesus was exalted by God from the tomb in his resurrection, new body, what happened? Did he stay here on earth? No, in Acts chapter 1, we've studied this, verse 9, what happened? He ascended. He ascended up to heaven, so his exaltation continues upwards. Just as his humiliation went downwards from God to earth to tomb, to cross, now his exaltation goes backwards. Raised from the dead, exalted, ascension, and then what happened? When God got to heaven, when Jesus Christ got to heaven, he was seated on his heavenly throne. Jesus Christ took his rightful position. Jesus Christ is on the throne today. He's not waiting to be put on the throne. Jesus Christ is supreme ruler of all the earth. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So it's right before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. We're going to read all the way to 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? You notice how Christ is described? Great power, great might, God's power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So Christ Jesus is on the throne, not only now, but he will continue to be continually forever, eternity. Verse 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all. So here we have Christ being exalted, up from the grave, going up to heaven, now he's on the throne. God has highly exalted Jesus. And the text that Evan read this morning in Revelation chapter 5, we get a picture of what that will be like in the future. Everyone singing his praise. We sang those songs today. Crown him with many crowns. Highly exalted is him. The humiliation of Jesus led God to highly exalt him. Let me read a quote for you, to you from John MacArthur in his commentary on the book of Philippians. Bear with me, please. For the most part, Jesus' exaltation involved the restoration of what he had eternally possessed before his incarnation. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus implored, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Yet from the passages just cited, as well as many other, it seems clear that in some ways Jesus received even more in his exaltation than he had surrendered in his incarnation. He was not, of course, any more divine or any more perfect. It was not possible for him to be further elevated in any way as far as his essential nature and our being are concerned. But because of his perfect redemptive work, the Father bestowed on the Son even more rights, more privileges, more honor and responsibilities than he had before. The exaltation was therefore more than merely a reversal of the incarnation. It was the Father's giving the Son honor and tribute he would receive only after his redemptive sacrifice, which he made in obedience to the Father's will. And this is where Jesus is today. His humiliation served the purposes of God so that Christ is now seated on the heavenly throne. That's the first part of God honoring his Son, Jesus Christ. What's our response? What is our direct response to the Philippians? He says this. What is the direct response to this position of authority? Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow before this king seated on the throne. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow, acknowledging that God has highly exalted his Son, Jesus Christ. And this King loves you and me. He cares for you. In our men's Bible study this morning, this King will wipe every tear from your eye. How close do you have to be to wipe a tear from an eye? Arm's length. His humility led to his exaltation. And because he is King, you can trust him with your life. But not only has God highly exalted him, go back with me to Philippians, what else has he done? He has bestowed on him a name. Last part of verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. That word bestowed, that's the same word that you see in verse 29 of chapter 1. My Bible's on the same page. You might have to turn back. For it says in chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "For it has been granted unto you for the sake of Christ." It's freely given, graciously given. So, God has bestowed, graciously given, Jesus a name. There's no jealousy here from God on the part of the Son, Jesus Christ. Oh boy, you know, it's not competing, rubbing elbows, you know, boxing. No. God has freely given on His Son, because of His humility, a name that is above every name. No resentment from God. What name has God graciously granted on Jesus Christ because of His humiliation, because of His incarnation? Well, it's not just any name. The Bible says that. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We're turning in our Bibles a lot today, but I like doing that, and I hope you do too. Hebrews chapter 1. What is this name that is above every name? Hebrews 1. Verse 3. A name that is... a name that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay, God's on His throne. Jesus is on His throne. Having become a much superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus Christ has inherited a name because of His humiliation and His exaltation that is far above the angels. Okay? Let's go with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2. In Philippians, it says it's a name that's above every name. In Hebrews, it said He's inherited a name more excellent than the angels. Revelation chapter 3. Here the author of Revelation, John, is writing to a church at Philadelphia. It's one of the seven churches. An angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, comes to these churches. And every single angel, every single church, he has something against. Except for the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a church that has persevered in spite of suffering. In spite of their weakness, they have trusted in Christ and have persevered. And the angel, Jesus Christ Himself, encourages this church with these words. Look what He says to this church. Revelation 3:12. He says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God." So, these people, this church, the one that has persevered despite the severe troublings, they're going to get branded. Okay, you've all seen, you know, horses getting branded or cows getting branded. Okay, we're a farming community. We know what branding is, right? Branding. He's going to brand them with the name of God. But it's not just that, and the name of the city of my God. So there's going to be two names on these believers. The name of God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And then what's the last phrase? And my own new name. So Jesus Christ has been given a name that is above every other name. It's a name above the angels, but it's a new name. So what is this name, what is this new name that Jesus Christ has been given by God that honors what He has done in His humiliation? Is it Jesus Christ? I always thought, when I was first studying this text, I thought, you know, it's got to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the name that God has given Him. Jesus Christ is the name that we all bow before and confess. Well, think about it. Is Jesus a new name? for Jesus? No. When was Jesus given the name Jesus? When he was born, at his humiliation. Remember, Gabriel came to both Joseph and Mary and said, you shall call his name what? Jesus, for he will what? Forgive the sins of his people. So that can't be the name. It can't be Jesus. It's got to be the name. It says, go back with me to Philippians, okay? So that at the name of Jesus. So what is this name of Jesus? Remember, Jesus was called a lot of other things too. He was called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. The other texts that say different names of Jesus, he was called the Prince of Peace, a Mighty God, Counselor. Lots of different names that Jesus is given. Are those the names that are above every other name? In fact, Jesus was rather a common name. One of my sons is named Jesus. Joshua, okay, Savior. And if you go to any Latin country, what? Lots of Jesuses, right? I don't think you say Jesus, you say Jesus. Names were important to God. Remember, God changes Abraham's name to what? Abraham. He changes Abraham's name to what? Abraham. He changes Sarai's name to what? And he changes Simon's name to what? Peter or Cephas. And each of these names had a meaning. So what is this name? I think the text tells us. The text tells us what this name is. So, verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is what? That's the name that is above every name. It's the Greek word kurios. It's God's name for Himself. It's the name that God had given to Himself when He spoke to Moses. What is that word? Jehovah, Yahweh. It's a name so sacred, so holy, that you wouldn't even say it out loud. They would use the word Adonai. And when you go through the Old Testament, you see capital L-O-R-D. That's referring to the name of God. And this is the name that God has given to His Son. God is sharing His name with His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know that, Ken? Well, let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 42. We're going to stay in Isaiah for a little bit of time here. Isaiah 42, verse 8. This is God speaking. Verse 8. Would you find it? I'll give you some time. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. That is my name. Turn over a few chapters to 45. In fact, we read this passage last week. Isaiah 45. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And there is no other besides me. There is no God. Verse 6. That the people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty, and He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And there is no other. And then verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. Who in Philippians? Those same words are used in reference to whom? Jesus, who has received the name as His Father, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. This is the name that is above every other name. God graciously bestows on Jesus the name of Lord, Sovereign, Ruler, Supreme Authority. And to the Philippians, this would make sense because who was the supreme authority to the Philippian church, a Roman colony? Who was it? Who was their God? Who was their Lord? Who was the one they bowed to and confessed? It was Caesar, the Roman authority. And they would say, you know, there's a higher authority than Caesar? There's a higher authority than my boss? Yeah. God Himself has given Jesus Christ His name. And what is the second response to this honoring of God, this honoring of Jesus Christ by His Father? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's amazing. Every single tongue will confess it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord today. You and I don't make Jesus Christ Lord. He is Lord. Now we submit to His Lordship by obeying Him, but we don't make Him Lord. God has made Him Lord. God has made Him. God has given Him that name. In your notes, what is the creation's response? Or glory. That's what He says there. Go back with me to Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and under earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the new name given by God to His Son, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, every knee will confess that Jesus Christ has been honored by His Father. Everyone will be fully engaged. There will be no one peeking out the side of his eyes looking, what is everybody else doing? None of that. Oh, well, he said it, I better say it. No. God will humble everyone like His Son voluntarily humbled Himself. Now, it might be by force. Not that He's forcing their head down or forcing their knee down. They will do it willingly. But it won't come from a heart submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It will be in recognition to His place of authority. Just like an enemy conquered by Rome would see the Caesar and they would submit their bow their knee, so one day everyone will do that. Everyone will be fully engaged. And what's the result? What is the result of Jesus' humiliation? His exaltation, and eventually what? God's own glory. So Jesus Christ is worshipped by all, and God gets the glory. Does that remind you of anything? As we worship Jesus Christ here at Grace Church, we said this over and over and over again over the last 16 months. We glorify God by when we worship His Son. And when Jesus Christ is worshipped by all on that final day, who gets the glory? God does. God does. And so why don't we as a church do that today? I'm not asking why we don't, but I'm asking you, let's do that today. Let's worship Jesus Christ for who He is and give glory to God. How do we do it practically? How do we bend our knee? How do we confess Jesus Christ as Lord today? Here in the 21st century at Grace Church on 3001 Elm Swamp Road, Lemon, Indiana, 46052. How do we do that? We submit to Him when we read His Word and study His Word and obey it. Right? Practically speaking, when we obey God's Word, we are submitting to Him. We are bowing our knee. We are bowing our will to the will of Jesus Christ. How else do we do it? How else do we worship Jesus Christ? How else do we submit to Him, confess it? When we confess to each other what Christ has done in my life and how He's changing me, we call that fellowship or partnering, sharing with each other. We are worshiping Jesus Christ. We are submitting. We are bowing our knees. Say, yes, God is changing my life through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Son, Jesus Christ. When we partner with each other with our offerings, what are we saying? This money isn't mine, is it? It's not mine, it's all God's. And I'm giving part of His money back to Him. The question isn't how much of my money should I give to God, but how much of God's money should I keep for myself? And every time we give, we are submitting to the will of, We are submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we pray, do we submit to God? Do we submit to Jesus Christ? Do we bow our knee and confess His Lordship when we pray? Yes, in a very, very practical way. How do we pray? In whose name do we pray? In Jesus' name. What do we say when we say Jesus' name? What are we saying? Not my will, right? But yours be done. So what is going to happen in future tense is happening today. Jesus Christ is being worshipped and God is being glorified. When we remember His death here, what are we doing? We are submitting. We are realizing that only His death and resurrection can save us. We are submitting. We are saying, I cannot save myself. I practice ongoing repentance in my life. I am constantly confessing my sins to Him. I'm confessing my sins to others because who rules my life? Me or Him? Thank you, Brenda. Yes, He does. And practically, we work itself out in our lives. We're going to close here. But Paul, although all this theological truth is wonderful and it boggles our minds sometimes, what Christ has done for us and what God has done for His Son, Christ Jesus, by honoring Him and putting Him in the highest place. In the highest place, person deserves the highest name. And that's where Jesus Christ is today. But Paul is a pastor. And he writes these words to the church there at Philippi that he founded because he loves them. It has some real practical implications. We've already seen some of them. But he's doing it for a reason. He wants this theology to be intensely practical to their lives. And so, what are some practical implications? What is a gospel? Remember, Paul has asked them to live a gospel-worthy life. So what does a gospel-worthy life look like in light of the fact that Christ Jesus has been promoted? Well, in the text, it's very, very clear. I don't live for myself. I am willingly humble for others. And I don't look for the reward in this life. I don't promote my own interests. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at some lots of scripture here now. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Did you get that? You will have how many rewards from heaven? Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. Big, fat zero. If you do what you do today to be recognized by others, you will get nothing from God. Thus, when you give to the needy, is that a humble thing? Yeah, it can be. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You want to receive a reward in heaven? You want to be exalted by God like His Son was exalted in heaven? You're not going to receive a name above every name. You're not going to be in the highest place. But if you want to be exalted by God, you're going to have to humble yourself, and I am too. Humble ourselves. We're going to have to think of others more important than ourselves. That's what Paul's saying here. Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be seen in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward. He will reward you. God notices humble acts of service. And just like He rewarded His Son, He will reward you as well. Go with me to Isaiah 57. Let's get to know our Bibles, Isaiah 57. Verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. He's talking about God. Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God resides in heaven. Christ resides in heaven. But he also resides with those who are what? Humble. Low in spirit. And that's what Paul has just finished saying. He's encouraging these saints in Philippi. Be humble. Be humble. God will exalt you. Go with me to Psalms 138. We're so interested in getting our reward now. We want our recognition now. We want our promotion now. We want the raise now. We want our wife to say, I love you now. I want to thank you now. Psalms 138. And then I. I could have started all those sentences with I. Psalms 138. And I have the wrong reference down here. Verse 6. For though the Lord is high, what does your version say? He what? He regards the lowly. But the haughty, the proud, he knows from afar. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. Paul is expanding on this principle that God exalts the humble. God loves a humble heart. He loved it in His Son and honored Him with a name that is above every name and a place that is highly exalted. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he's speaking to the religious rulers of the time, the Pharisees, who love to exalt themselves. Love everybody to see. They wanted the praise and they wanted it now. But they weren't willing to bow the knee and wash the feet of anybody. And Paul is encouraging this church. Humble yourself before God because He will exalt you. Our last verse. Sort of weird, isn't it? You humble yourself so that you can be exalted. For it seems like you've got, you know, conflicted motives here, right? No. Because we're doing it, what? Not for our own glory, but for, as Paul finishes the Philippians there, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 5. Find it, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, not just the young people now, all of you, old and young alike, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, I can't be humble. You can. God gives you the grace to be humble. And just like we said last week, the supreme example is Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Look to Him. You want to say to the people, you want to have the last word? Look to Jesus. You want to be right all the time? Look to Jesus. You want the recognition right now? Look to Jesus. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, what does it say? He will exalt her, or He, God, will lift you up, just like He lifted up His Son. Not to the same degree, but God will lift you up. That's a promise the Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ, makes to you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that because of Christ's humiliation, You honored Him. You honor humility. Help us to be a humble church. Help us to live for Your glory and not for our own. Humble humility, Lord, sometimes for me is a bad word, because I look for the short-term results. I just don't look far enough in the future. I want it now. I want it all now. I want my pie and I want to eat it. I want my cake and I want to eat it too. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive us, Lord. We try so hard to hold on to what isn't really ours, when Jesus, who had everything, gave it all up for us. Teach us this lesson, Lord, this week as we humbly serve boys and girls. Some might not even say thank you a whole week long. They should. They should. We can teach them to say thank you, but if they don't, Lord, help us not to get all bent out of shape. You know, when you're humble is when people treat you humbly. When they treat you like what you're trying to act like, they treat you like a servant. And it doesn't bother you. If it bothers you that they're treating you meanly, maybe there's still some leftovers of pride. Talk to God right now. Humble yourself before God. Submit to His Lordship in your life. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as this Lord, one day you will bow your knee. But it won't have a happy ending. Because after you bow your knee and your tongue will confess that He is Lord, He will send you, because you have not bowed your knee today, to hell. Talk to me, please. Talk to me, talk to somebody next to you and say, I want to know this Savior. I want to know Jesus, the One who came to earth, bled and died, lived the perfect life that I could never live. I could never, never, ever earn His favor. I want to know this love of Jesus. I want to know this Lord. I want to know this Savior. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your word. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.